Have you ever considered how people handle fame or popularity? For many a man who has received the praise of people or experienced some national prominence, it has meant the turning of their head. It has meant the rising of pride within their hearts as they have sought to have much more of that. Consider the modern superstars, if you like, as they are called today, in the world of sport or the world of entertainment or the world of business. And while few of them keep themselves to themselves out of the spotlight, there are countless many others who live for that acclaim. And they live for the recognition, and they live for the plaudits of the multitudes. For you see, men and women, that is all that the ungodly can ever hope to have in life. And they take every opportunity to be in the front pages of the press as well as the back pages. And they live for the plaudits. And they live for the applause and for acclaim. Whereas the Lord would say to His people, as He did through Barak in Jeremiah 45 and verse 5, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And if you want to see one who lived up to that counsel, and one who had a godly humility about him, then consider David, as you find him even in this passage before us this morning. He had been a faithful shepherd, looking after his father's sheep. He had walked with God. He had proved God and His power in past days. And God had blessed him. And God had powerfully used him in the slaying of the uncircumcised Philistine giant. He was one who was a defender of the honor and the glory of God's name when no one else dared to come forward. And on his triumphant homeward procession, he was to receive the acclaim and the praise of the thankful Israelites. And David was growing in popularity wherever he went. And yet, within a few verses, he is still that humble servant to Saul. As he sits there in the palace and as he plays upon his harp, so in order to soothe Saul's evil spirit. What a contrast. How different was for Saul. He had been spared from being dragged through the Philistine cities as a trophy of war. He had been spared from defeat and humiliation. He was one you might have expected who would be thanking God and rejoicing in the deliverance from God through his servant David. But he didn't. For you see, Saul, like many, found it hard to rejoice in the success of another brother. And instead, he was to despise David. And he was to detest him. So much so that he wanted to kill him. And that's why this morning I want you to see David. For here's how you can prosper amidst hostilities. I draw your attention firstly to consider with me the affection for David. You see, you cannot miss the repetitions that are found in this very passage that I've read this morning. And the repetitions are there, not just to fill out a verse in the Scriptures. For all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's all God breathed. And God speaks once, yea, twice. And He's given the repetition here, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter, for the sake of emphasis. And three times over, for example, it is said that the Lord was with David. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 28. And we're going to look at that even later on in this message. How important that is. Especially in the light of the rage and the jealousy of Saul against him. But men and women, I draw your attention to another repetition. For no less than six times over, there is the use of the verb to love. And David is its object. He is hailed in high esteem wherever he goes and with everything that he does. There is the love that Jonathan had for him. His is the love of a disciple, the one who will give up all for him. It is a love which is repeated twice in the words of verse 1 and verse 3. He loved him as his own soul. You will see the words there and how it is described that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. There was that close union formed, the one between the other, as it is indicated by those words. Can I illustrate it to you? I illustrate it from the work of a seamstress. Now, I don't profess to be an expert in that field, but my mother is. You think of a seamstress and you think of her stitching. She stitches something, you can see the join. You can see where the two pieces of cloth are brought together. But you go into another home and you find the little woman who's knitting. That's different. For the knitter can bring the two pieces of cloth together, and as she knits them together, there's no division. There's no sharp edge, if you like. There's no dividing edge. The two are in union with the other. And such is the union that was formed here between Jonathan and David. You see, the Holy Spirit says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. There's no division there. Their affections were one. He loved him. He loved him as the king who would sit one day and reign upon the throne. He reneged all aspirations to sit on the throne himself, even as the son of Saul. He gave his all to David. Can I suggest to you, men and women, that that is the same oneness that the believer enjoys being in union with Christ? Romans 5 and verse 35 asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And because of the believer in salvation is united to Christ and is part of Christ and we're part of His body, then the answer that flows out of those following verses is that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're in union with Him. There's the love of Jonathan. But then you'll notice also the love from the people of God, verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. David had that way of uniting the people as he endeared himself unto them. You'll see there that there's two names mentioned. There's Israel and there's Judah. And Israel loved him as a nation. And Judah as his own tribe within that nation. They also loved him. And the reason is given why he endeared himself. It was because he went out and he came in before them. In other words, he freely mixed amongst them. He didn't make a difference between them. And consider that this was the Lord's own anointed. Consider that this man was part of the royal court. He was part of the royal household. He was a man who was had just defeated the giant. And all the acclaim and all the popularity that went along with it. He was to be the future king. He mingled yet. He made himself known amongst the ordinary men and women. He went out and came in amongst them. He struck up a relationship with them. He was able to associate himself with them. He was interested in them. He was on their level. You see, David didn't allow himself to get above the rest. Didn't allow pride to fill his heart. There was a truly godly humility about his person. And the people loved him for that. It wasn't the same true of the Savior, of whom David, of course, is a glorious type. He was the very Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the one who is the co-creator of this world. And yet he came down from this, from the lofty heights of glory. And he was to take upon himself the form of man. He made himself of no reputation. He went about doing good. He mingled amongst the people. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, you will see that he was often found among the publicans and the very sinners. Matthew 9 verse 11 says, and when the Pharisees saw it, that is that they saw him in the house, and he was there amongst the publicans and in the sinners, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The Lord Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. I want to tell you something. He hates your sin. but He's a friend of sinners. I wonder, do you love Him this morning because He first loved you? He came, and in obedience to the Father's will, He faced the cross. And through that work on this cross, through His death and His atoning blood, He was to defeat the devil. He was to conquer the last great enemy, death itself. Greater love has no man than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. The people loved David. But see also that Michelle, Saul's daughter, was to love him. You have it in verse 20 as well as in verse 28. Michelle, daughter, Saul's daughter, loved David. They told Saul, and the thing pleased him. We've seen the people in a general sense showing their love toward him. But then there's Michelle. And here's a love which was personal. She no doubt maybe had seen him in action. Her heart was genuinely in love with this man. She literally, she personally loved him. And Christ personally loved his people. He loved us that He gave Himself for us. But let me turn it around. Among the people of God, there is to be that love. There must needs be that personal, that literal love for the Savior. And yet, when we touch upon this subject, and I'm not talking about the wishy-washy nonsense that we hear about today as love, which is not love, it's just lust. I'm talking about the love of God. I'm talking about the scriptural love. And when we talk about the love in the believer's heart for Christ, then we're hitting on something that is not always well observed. The believer's love for Christ can be sometimes weak. And it can be sometimes feeble. And we have love for other things, but what of our love for the Savior? 1 John 3 and verse 16 might be very applicable and relevant to us when we consider the love for Christ. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How can we express our love to God? How can we express our love to the Savior? The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You express your love by putting His word into action, into deed. There's a sweet psalmist, David, who commenced Psalm 116 with these words. I love the Lord. Child of God, when was the last time that you expressed your love for Christ? Psalmist said, I love the Lord. When was the last time that you told the Lord you loved Him? Not personal love. Michelle loved David. But the sixth time where love is spoken of in relation to David is that of a professed love of Saul. Verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. It's only a professed love. And therefore it was to be expressed secretly. It was false. Because the motive behind it was for what Saul could get out of it. Saul was always more interested in getting rather than giving. And so it is with those who only profess the love of Christ. There is that alternative motive. There is looking for things instead of looking for the Lord. Tell me, how is your love for the Lord this morning? Am I preaching to one and your love for Christ is but from the lips outward? Just something hidden, professed. Oh, when challenged, you might say you're all right with God. But man or woman, your life doesn't express it. You're not found praying for lost souls to be saved. You're not found speaking that word in season of the Lord down the street. You're not found living the book. It's just something hidden. Professed instead of being possessed. Does the Lord have to ask the question that He asked to Peter to your heart this morning? Simon, lovest thou me? There's the affection for David here. But let me show you secondly the strategy against David. Just how false Saul's love toward David was can be seen by the tactics and the strategies that he planned against him. His jealousy of the young hero was reaching a high pitch. He has one aim and desire, albeit for now, at least in the course of this chapter, it remains a secret. But that one aim was to get rid of David. And so to remove the threat of his kingdom being taken from him. The insatiable desire to silence David was to take on many guises. In one of his moods, while David pled to soothe his spirit, he twice hurls the javelin at him, hoping that it might pin him to the wall, and in doing so, it would be put down to his insanity. But when the javelin didn't hit its intended target on those occasions, and even in chapter 19, verse 10, you have a third occasion, when it didn't hit his target, Saul was to employ other means. His strategy is then to deal with him indirectly. He gives an important commission and made him captain over 1,000 men, verse 13. And he does so in the hope that his elevation might turn his head. It might cause him to attempt maybe some traitorous deed with the obvious penalty of death. But David wasn't to fall into that trap. He wasn't to fall into that pitfall. And so there's another scheme that didn't work. And then if you go to verse 17, you have another plan hatched by Saul. Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give to thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." He was to use his daughter as bait. For him to go to battle, and his reward would be her hand in marriage. It was a part of the unfulfilled promise for the slayer of Goliath. But now it seems nothing more than just a bribe. And all the while, his concern was not that David might fight the Lord's battles. But all the while, he hopes that he would be left, that is Saul, to arrange his funeral rather than his wedding. That's his desire. One cannot notice the hypocrisy and the lies that Saul is reduced to in that verse. He encourages David to fight the Lord's battles. He wouldn't fight them himself. He talks about the Lord. The name of God is upon his lips when all the time his heart is not in any way set upon the Lord. It was merely a ploy. The hands of the Philistines would be upon him and he would be killed in action. And thereby ensuing and ensuring that Saul himself would be free from any recrimination. When that time came, she that should have been given to him in marriage, Saul was to add injury to insult by giving her to another. Maybe again he had hoped that David would provoke a retaliation with him. And that would give Saul just cause to deal heavily against him. You see, you find no such reaction. Just the grace of God in his life to overcome all that came against him. And there's another ploy. And when that strategy didn't work, Saul steps up the attempts by laying a snare. And he hears of the love of Michelle. And he thought and he saw that love would be a snare that needed to catch his prey. Verse 20, and Michelle, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He desired evil for David every time. So much so that his daughter, if all went according to plan, would be a widow before she was a wife. David was interested in marrying her. But in the course of those words, you'll notice how he admits of just being a poor man. How could he give a dowry to the king for her hand in marriage? Oh, but Saul has the answer for that as well. He takes advantage of his situation. In verse 25, you'll see there, he says, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He demanded 100 uncircumcised Philistines to be killed. And the gruesome evidence of that to be brought before him. In other words, Saul sets the stakes. David, if you kill 100 Philistines, then we'll call it quits and you will have my daughter's hand in marriage. Yet all the time Saul is trusting in the law of averages. Surely this time he will be killed. Only a miracle could bring him out of such a situation unscathed from such foes. His intention was that he would fall by the hands of the Philistine, the very enemy of God. But that plan too was to fail. For David went. And he returned with the gruesome evidence of 200 slain Philistines. David had neither disappeared nor had he died. But rather he had conquered. And now also he has the hand of Saul's daughter in marriage, Michelle. Had the words of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, spoken in connection with the apostles. Had those words been written, they would have been good counsel for Saul. For Gamaliel says, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And here's Saul, and tactic after strategy. He's fighting against God's servant, and he might as well be fighting against God. What does this all mean to you and me? We consider the strategy that Saul was employing against David. We see in it the strategy that the world and the devil has against Christ and against His church. The devil is out to bring down the testimony of the church. And when I speak of the church, I'm not speaking about the bricks and mortar, because that's not the church, that's the church building. The church is the body of Christ. And dear believer, this morning I have to remind you of something, that the devil is out to bring down your testimony. He is out to attack. That attack might be direct, or it might be by secret plots, but his intention remains the same. He still desires you, as that of Saul, to slay the people of God, to snare the people of God, aye, and to silence the people of God. Is it any wonder then that we're encouraged not to be ignorant of his devices? 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. Not to be ignorant about our great adversary. Tell me, how are you faring this morning? Are you living a defeated Christian life, or are you in the victory? Are you battling well for the Lord this morning? You see, I bring you back to those words of Saul, words although spoken carelessly from his lips, yet those whom God has called out of the world unto himself are in need to fight the Lord's battles. Christ, our captain, gives to his soldiers rules. He gives us a code to obey, if you like, as we fight those battles. Regulation 1, no communication or union with the enemy. No truce or treaty to be made with the enemies of Christ. There's no truce this side of heaven. We still have the battle on. Regulation 2, no quarter to be given or taken, have nothing to do with its pretended friendship. Let it be crucified to you and you to it. We're not to love the world or the things of the world. Regulation 3, no weapons taken from the hands of the enemy are to be used by the soldiers of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Regulation 4, no fear, trembling, or cowardice. Remember something, that the captain of our salvation has already gained the victory. The battle has been won at the cross. Regulation 5, no slumbering, rest, or ease, or surrender. Be always at it. Constantly at it. With all your might. Men and women, young people, get into the battle of the Lord in these days. Get fighting for God. For it's only what's done for God will last. Young people, men and women, let's fight for the truths of this book. And the doctrines therein. Not stand upon the foundation of the blood and the book, unashamedly so, as the soldiers of Christ. And if you're doing the battling for the Lord, I'll tell you something, you'll need to have the whole armor of God on. You should take time to read Ephesians 6 and pray every piece of that armor on as you go to do battle for God. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here's the strategies of Saul against David. None of them worked. And that leads me on to show you finally the secret of David. What was the cause of his success? What was the cause of Saul's failure? The reader cannot fail to see that every attempt, after every attempt that Saul made upon the life of David, we have these words, and the Lord was with him. They're spoken three times over. Saul had threw the javelin towards David and missed him. And then you have in verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Saul was more aware than ever before that God was with this young man. To make matters worse, he was all the more exposed because the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He sent him out to captain thousands of men in battle, hoping that he would be killed. But again, in verse 14, we have the same truth. And the Lord was with him. He had the praise. He had the popularity of the people. But men and women, more importantly, he had God's presence with him. That's the main thing. We had the schemes and tension of Saul with the demands for Michelle in marriage. How Saul's heart must have sank within him when he saw him return with the evidence of a greater victory. How come, verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michelle, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. God was with David, and Saul could see it. He had success in the battles. He had success over the enemy. Because the Lord was with him. He was still going forth as he had done that day in the valley of Elah in the name of the Lord of hosts. How did he survive these attacks? How did he survive these snares and the strategies? The presence of the Lord with David meant the protection of the Lord with David. He had behaved himself wisely. If you have a margin Bible, I would draw your attention to the margin where that word wisely is concerned. behaved himself wisely. You will see in the margin that it also takes on the thought of prospering. Yes, a man will prosper. Or a woman or a young person will prosper when they have God's presence with them. For God's presence will mean His power in that life. David knew by experience the words that he penned. Psalm 121 verse 5, "The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shield upon thy right hand." You see, the Lord gives protection. And He gives shade from the burning heat. And He causes the weary one to be revived in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of hostilities. David knew the Lord personally. And the Lord was with him. You do well to underline those words. He knew him personally. He knew the presence of God's Spirit with him. And you know, the challenge to each one of our hearts is this: that his heart was in a right relationship and it was in fellowship with God. And that being so, he knew the Lord with him and others witnessed it. His greatest enemy could see it. He's a man who prospered amongst hostilities. Men and women, the same presence of the Lord ought to be our desire. As we walk the Christian pathway, as we fight the Lord's battles, one thing is sure. That the Church of Jesus Christ, and you can take it collectively as our church today, or you can take it individually for your own life. But the Church of Jesus Christ will not survive of itself without God's presence. The darts of the evil one are too strong for us. No avenue of the work can survive on its own. No matter how much organization there is, no matter how much support, no matter how much it is promoted, I want to tell you, the world is too hostile. The fiery darts of the enemy are too strong for us. Why is this witness still here in Carva? Is it because of the great support behind it? Is it because of even the preachers that have preached in this pulpit? Why is this witness still here 36-7 years after its commencement? I'll tell you why. Because God's presence has been with it and God has protected it. For if this work was of man, it would be gone long ago. And the devil has tried to do that. With God in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Only by God's preserving hand can His work survive. And can I bring it right down to ourselves? Only by God's preserving hand can you, child of God, be kept. And can you, child of God, be protected from all that would ruin your testimony and your walk with God? For a moment of folly and your testimony will be ruined. You wouldn't be the first and you'll not be the last. That's why you need God's presence with you. That's why you need God's protection around you. That's why you need God's power in your life to live for God. Oh, to know the Lord with us. And that others would bear testimony to that fact. There's a man, there's a woman, there's a young person, and the Lord's with them. That's what was said of David. And that's how he prospered. I mean, I'm preaching to someone this morning. You have no saving knowledge of the Savior. You're not saved. You're just a head knowledge of the gospel. Oh, you know, maybe deep well, that you're a sinner. And the love of which we have spoken about this morning, that's just something foreign to you. That's just a word. You haven't experienced the love of Christ in your own soul. My dear loved one, will you come this morning by faith? Casting aside everything else. And forsaking all. Get to the cross. And embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Come in repentance and faith this morning. And be saved. Being saved, get the whole armor of God on you and get into battle for God. I tell you, that's the answer for this land. Come this morning. Come to the King. Know what it is to be part of His family. The child of God. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. For His own name's sake.